Amen, amen. You may be seated. Hi, everybody. How's it going? I know it's been a long time since I've seen y'all, and yes, I am a member of this church. And no to you funny guys, I am not a guest preacher, okay? But the last few weeks is the Lord's used me in a lot of different congregations, and I'm humbled by it, and I was blessed in being used by him for his glory and for the good of the saints who tolerated my preaching. So, and once again, I pray that the Lord would use me for my beloved brethren here, whom I've been with here for many, many years. So, if you would please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 13 through 15, 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up in verse 13. I have entitled this message, Defending the Christian Hope. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and following. And who is he who will harm you if you became followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and with fear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would come even now, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would help both speaker and hearer alike, Father. Father, I pray, as my brother Bob has mentioned, that you would guard my mouth from error, that you would use me as a vessel just to speak and preach forth what is good and edifying to your saints, Lord, from this text. And Father, I pray that upon this text, the hope of your saints will be more established and rooted in Jesus Christ, Father. And so, Father, be with us during this holy hour of worship, Father. And may we all be sanctified, Lord, and encouraged in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, when it comes to the topic of apologetics, there are a variety of thoughts that come to mind for us. What comes to mind for most believers is the great defenders of the faith, individuals like James White, Van Til, Greg Bahnsen, and R.C. Sproul. Furthermore, for most Christians, they think that apologetics is something that is beyond their grasp because some Christians seem to be more gifted at it than others. In addition, in today's society, there is the opinion that discussing matters of religion in public spaces is unacceptable. As the saying goes, you know, don't talk politics or religion, right? Therefore, one's religious opinions and convictions are to be kept as a private matter. However, believers of the Christian religion are not called to keep their faith a private matter, but rather they are commanded not only to share, but to defend their faith. As far as Christian apologetics is concerned, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is undoubtedly one of the most well-known and cited verses throughout the entire Bible. The purpose of today's message will be to explore the meaning and the directives of 1 Peter 3:15 in reference to apologetics and its relevance for, get this, all Christians today. All. So to properly appreciate Peter's concept of apologetics in 1 Peter 3:15, we have to understand the immediate context of our verse. Our verse in 1 Peter here, 3:15, comes to us in the wider context of godliness and suffering. Now, verses 13 and 14 I have cited because it hints at the wider context of Christians maintaining their witness under persecution and adversity. First, with reference to godliness, verses 1 through 7 highlights the godly examples that are to be demonstrated within our marriages between husband and wives. Verses 8 through 9 now, we read of the godly example of unity that is to be held within the church between God's people. And finally, verses 10 through 14, Peter demonstrates the necessity of remaining godly in the face of persecution. In 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, if you haven't noticed, Peter begins his argument by quoting Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, in which David writes, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good." Which sets the context now of verse 15 on the topic of apologetics. So now that we come to verse 15, I would like to consider our text under three headings. First, the foundation of Peter's apologetic. Second, the substance of Peter's apologetic. And third, the manner of Peter's apologetic. Now, beginning with our exposition, we come to the foundation of Peter's apologetic. If you look in your Bibles, Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Now, in our passage for this evening, Peter lays forth the very first and foundational principle that Christians are required to resolve before in engaging in defending their faith. Peter writes that Christians are to first sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Here we have the concept of God and the Christian's heart here. And this matter has to be resolved before any true apologetics for the glory of God can be done. See, the first imperative we read in the words of Peter is sanctify God. Sanctify God. The Greek word for sanctify is hagiazo, which means to make holy, clean, or render pure. The verb hagiazo, sanctify, occurs 21 times in the New Testament and metaphorically means to make clean in a moral sense of something that is not clean. Now, we are not to conclude that Peter is instructing Christians to sanctify God as if God is in need of sanctification, as if God lacks purity or sacredness. No, far be it that God will lack any purity, for as the four living creatures declare before the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." From Scripture, we know that God is infinitely holy and pure. So why does Peter say this? Well, rather, the directive of Peter in our text is to instruct Christians to regard God as holy within their hearts. It is similar to when, you know, in Jesus, in Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 9, he directs his apostles when praying to God. He says, "Hallowed be thy name," or "May your name be holy." Edmund Hebert writes at this point, "The verb here, sanctify, does not mean to purify or make holy, but to treat as holy, to set apart, enshrine as the object of supreme, absolute reverence, as free from all defilements and possessed of all excellency." Edmund P. Clowney also writes, "When the Lord sanctifies us, he makes us holy. But when we sanctify the Lord, we set him apart as the Holy One of our hearts. See, God is not to be considered deficient in holiness in any way whatsoever. The deficiency falls at the fault of our own hearts. It is man who lacks the proper view of God's holiness. And unfortunately, Peter here is reminding Christians of this matter. In other words, saying, before any one of us is to open our mouths for God, we need to seat God within our hearts as holy. Now, further, Peter reminds his readers to sanctify or set apart God as Lord. The Greek word kurios, Lord, means master, owner, supreme ruler, and sovereign. It conveys the meaning of a person exercising absolute ownership and authority, which would seem like an obvious truth that we shouldn't have to be reminded of, right? I mean, that's pretty obvious. So why does Peter remind Christians to make sure that they set apart God as Lord within their hearts before engaging in defending our faith? Well, as I alluded to before, it is the context of persecution and adversity that Peter is here warning his readers who it is they are to fear, basically. Peter is here educating his readers and us today, who are we to fear? Peter writes in verses 13 to 14, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of good? But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, then you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. For Christians, now, Peter is telling us the fear of man is to have no place in our hearts for God's people. We are not to fear men. The only person that is to have complete room and dominion over the Christian's heart is God himself. That is why we are to separate him as Lord, because he is the true sovereign, the true ruler, the true one who holds all power and authority within his hands. Most commentators write that Peter here in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, now is quoting Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. And I would encourage you to consider that passage after this evening. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 and 13, Isaiah writes, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all these people, call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Sounds familiar? "For the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow." Or as the Septuagint says it, sanctify the Lord God. Back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. "Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now, I did a term paper on this very verse, and it was here at this point I was lovingly nudged by one of my professors to say, "You know, hey, you did a great paper, but I would encourage you to go back to Isaiah and pull out more of that text. That text speaks more to what Peter is saying." So I did. Now, what I found is that the historical context of Isaiah's quotation is helpful to see what Peter is doing here in 1 Peter chapter 3, 15. You see, in Isaiah's day, the king of Judah, Ahaz, was faced with an impending invasion from Assyria. In addition, the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom in Syria, wanted King Ahaz to join with them in an alliance. Now, when King Ahaz refused to join them, Israel and Syria threatened to invade Judah. And sadly, behind the scenes, King Ahaz, against any counsel, he made an ungodly alliance with Assyria. While many urged him not to align with Assyria, but to trust in Yahweh. You see, Peter's reference to chapter 8, verse 10 here in Isaiah is interesting because it helps to explain his reference to fear in the lives of God's people. Isaiah, during his time, was telling Israel not to fear the coming Assyrians' invasion that would result in their captivity. Rather, Israel was to fear the Lord God Yahweh, for he and he alone could take care of them and protect them in the most frightening of times. Now, just briefly, I would like to touch on of a textual variant in our text at this moment that occurs here in this specific verse now, in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 15. Now, for those of you, the King James and the New King James, it reads, "But sanctify the Lord God." However, other translations like the NSAB and others, they translate the variant from other old manuscripts, which read "Kyrion de ton Christon," which translates to mean "sanctify the Lord Christ" or "sanctify Christ as Lord." James White, along with many other commentators, make note that Peter here is quoting Isaiah 8, verses 13. In him quoting this verse, he substitutes Christ's name where the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts, Jehovah." And a change that would be nothing less than blasphemous if, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was not truly God. So if we are to consider this textual variant of "sanctify Christ as Lord," then this verse in 1 Peter 3:15 says a lot about Peter's high Christology, his high view of Christ. Because what Peter is doing here, beloved, is taking an Old Testament passage that is clearly speaking about Yahweh, no question about it, and he is now applying it to Christ before his readers. Such a thought would not be contrary to anything that has already been proclaimed in Scripture, right? I mean, Thomas Schreiner states the move from Yahweh to Christ is coming in the New Testament, reflecting the conviction that Jesus the Messiah deserves the same honor as Yahweh. I mean, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 states, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," right? And also, Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Furthermore, the call to sanctify Christ as Lord here is common in the New Testament. I mean, in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, it was Peter who boldly and publicly before the Jewish elite of his day, who approved of the Lord's crucifixion, stated, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see, beloved, for believers, Christ is to be known not merely as a King and Lord, but as the King of kings and Lord of lords. His dominion far extends past our own hearts. It encompasses the whole universe, beloved. With considering such a high view of Jesus Christ, shouldn't this always be the case for us Christians? Setting in our hearts Jesus as Lord, is this not to be always the case for the heart of the man of God and woman of God? Jesus as Lord? Regardless of what variant we take here, what Peter is doing at this point is drawing from the words of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13, and its context, and applying it to his readers, saying, in other words, instead of fearing man, fear God. One writer at this point writes, "The alternative to fear is to focus attention on something else. To reverence Christ as Lord means really to believe that Christ, not one's human opponents, is truly in control of events. To have such a reverence in your hearts is to maintain continually a deep-seated inward confidence in Christ as reigning Lord and King. who even now has angels, authorities, powers subject to him. Beloved, let me tell you something. If we place Christ in his rightful place before our eyes as the absolute sovereign king and ruler of not only our lives, but in truth of the whole world, then any fears that we have regarding men vanishes away. It goes away. It's no more. For example, one example I read, the preacher Dietrich Bonhoeffer now, who was a German pastor during the time of Nazi Germany. And it is reliably reported that Bonhoeffer was a preacher with great courage who publicly and boldly spoke out against Hitler, who, despite facing fears of imprisonment, helped Jews escape Germany. However, in due time, Bonhoeffer was eventually captured and imprisoned by the Nazis and finally executed by them. And it was a well-known statement of Bonhoeffer who said, "Those who are afraid of men have no fear of God, but those who fear God have no more fear of men." Nicely put. Beloved, any fear of men can be dispelled and put into its proper perspective by having a healthy fear and reverence for Christ. The words of Christ himself state, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, that's the foundation of Peter's apologetic. Now we come to the substance of Peter's apologetics. Here Peter lays out the duration and substance of the Christian's apologetic approach before unbelievers. Peter writes, look in your Bibles, "Always being ready to make a defense for the hope that is within you." First, we see Peter's emphasis on the continuous nature of the Christian's call to duty here. He writes, "Always being ready." Always being ready. When it comes to defending our faith, Christians are never off the clock. Never. Christians are to maintain a state of readiness at all times in order to be a true apologist for the glory of Christ. The phrase "always being ready" refers to a condition of constant preparedness. Being ready indicates standing by, ready to meet the opportunity at hand. The opportunity for witnessing for Christ, you know, I don't know about you, but it often comes unexpectedly. I mean, those of us who are not always ready often miss the opportunity to witness for Christ. I know I've been in that situation, and I can't tell you how many times I regretted it for not being ready always to make a defense for Christ. Charles Spurgeon here writes, "Have your doctrinal views and all your knowledge of Christ packed away in a handy form so that when people want to know what you believe, you can tell them. If they wish to know why you believe that you are saved, have your answer already in a few plain, simple sentences." Peter calls Christians to always to be ready, right? To make, our next point, to make a defense. The Greek word in the original for the English translation here, defense, right, is the word apologia. Now, I know the joke is, oh, this doesn't mean apologize. Yeah, I know. We don't get the word apologize from the word apologia. But what does come from the word the Greek word apologia is the word apologetics. The word means to give an answer or speech in defense of oneself. Greg Forbes writes, "In the New Testament, the word apologia is used in a legal sense in which one is called to make a formal defense in a courtroom setting before judges and rulers." The word apologia also almost always has a sense of reply to an accusation. For example, as when Jesus instructs his disciples not to be concerned when they are called to defend themselves before the Jewish authorities in Luke chapter 12, verse 11. Or like when the apostle Peter was arrested in Jerusalem and was called to make a defense for himself before Felix and King Agrippa in Acts 24 and 25. However, the word apologetic or defense can also be used in an informal and personal context now. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not getting dragged to stand before the judge, right, and governors to make a defense for my faith. I find myself more often than not in personal contexts defending my faith. I mean, the kitchen table over Thanksgiving, or someone's birthday, right? Or some cookout. It's there most of the time I find that I'm called to make a defense for my faith. Why are you a Christian? I knew you before, and I thought this was a phase. But 13 years now into it, you ain't budging, bro. And that's because of the hope that I have in Christ. So that's where I know a lot of us can make our defense for our faith in Christ. Now, during the early church in the New Testament, it was crucial for God's people to make a case for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before the Jewish and Roman authorities. And this point is affirmed by John Calvin when he writes here, "This was also required by the state of the times. The Christian name was much hated and deemed infamous. Many thought the sect wicked and guilty of many sacrileges. It would have been, therefore, the highest deceitfulness against God if, when asked, Christians had neglected to give a testimony in favor of their religion." What this means for us today, one writer writes, is that the answer we give can be a formal self-defense, right? I mean, Peter's term fits a hearing, whether before Roman authorities or communist officials or secular scholars, atheists, all the rest, neo-pagans, you just think of it. It fits all of that. We're called to make a defense in our own context just as much as Peter's day. But yet, likewise, we should also always be ready to defend the faith informally with our friends and family. As Christians, we are to always be prepared to defend Christ from those who would ask, whether they come from a place of hostility or authentic curiosity. We are to always be prepared. Now, interestingly enough, Peter uses the word hope in our text. When in reference of Christians making a defense, Peter states to give a defense for the hope that is within you. Notice what Peter does not say here. Peter does not say, be always ready to make a defense for your best argument that is within you. To give your best ontological, cosmological, or presuppositional argument that is within you. And no offense to presupposition, I'm a presuppositional type of guy. But Peter says, it's very simple. He says, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. Such a basic concept. Give a defense for the hope that is within you. Hope is defined as a desire for some future good with the expectations of obtaining it. Hope is a confident expectation of things to come. Now, one article I found very fascinating was with reference to hope. Was a man, Gabriel Marshall, performed a study now of survivors from concentration camps in Germany and found that prisoners who were able to hold on to their sense of hope were much more likely to survive. For them, hope was not optional, but proved to be a matter of life and death. And the same can be said true of Christians What hope do we have other than Christ? If we let go of our hope in Christ, we have nothing. We have nothing. Hope in Scripture is the absolute certainty of future good that Christians expect to come to pass in Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews, states in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Or as the NSAB puts it, faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. We as Christians have not only been called out of darkness into light, but we have been called into a most blessed hope in Christ. It is a hope that we, as God's people, have now. We experience it now, and we look forward to it in the future, right? 1 Peter, the same book, chapter 1, verse 3 states, "Blessed be God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's a living hope. It's not a hope that you partake in later at some time in the future. It's a hope that you have now. It's a living hope, beloved. This very hope sustains us through persecution and gives us strength to carry on under adversity. And this will be a hope that will be fulfilled to us in full at the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 also states, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ." We have a hope now, and we have a most blessed hope that is to come. So the substance of Peter's apologetic is one of constant preparedness in defending one's hope in Christ. That's the substance of Peter's apologetic. Now, just a quick side note I would like to make here. I'm not saying that Christians should not go to great lengths to study their opponents' religions, to know all the weak points of atheists and all the rest. I'm not saying they should not do that. But what I'm saying is that those of us who have not advanced to that level of our studies should not conclude, therefore, that apologetics is their job and not your job. Beloved, if you are a Christian and you have hope in Jesus Christ, it is your job to defend the faith. It is your job just as much as it is theirs. Now, hope, Peter assumes that this hope should animate believers to the point where unbelievers will ask for an explanation from you. Do you see that? Peter states to give a defense towards, look at this, everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Such statement begs the question, what would provoke unbelievers to ask Christians to give an account for the hope that is within them? Answer, the testimony of our lives. The testimony of our lives. One commentator writes, Peter must be assuming that the inward hope of Christians result in lives so noticeably different that unbelievers are prompted to ask why they are so distinctive in light of adversity. Why? The Christian life is a life lived by faith and hopeful expectations of the future. Genuine biblical hope is not a concept, beloved. We see from Scripture that it is a person, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. A lamb without blemish or spot, who was tempted in every yet way, yet sin. Who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And we eagerly anticipate for his return and our own resurrected, new, glorified bodies. Beloved, if this is not the greatest hope for you, then what is? What is? Beloved, we have the greatest hope of men from among men. We do. One man writes, life without Christ is a hopeless end. Whereas life in Christ is an endless hope. So despite life's circumstances, we are to be people who radiate hope. Hopeful lives. We are to emanate hope to the lost. For Christ, beloved, he has died for you to give you that hope within your hearts. His death secures that hope that you have in your hearts. It is a sealed deal because he died for it. It's hope that is yours for all eternity. Now, we come now to the manner of Peter's apologetic now. What is the manner of Peter's apologetic? Well, finally, Peter directs Christians in what manner they are to defend their faith. He writes here, very simply, with meekness and fear. With meekness and fear. Here, Peter lays out two character traits that are necessary for Christians when defending their faith to others. And he says meekness and fear. Firstly, the Greek noun for meekness in the original means it means forbearance, mildness, gentleness. It is meekness with reference to a soothing disposition. And in hearing this word, studying this word meekness, I considered Moses from Numbers chapter 12, where it says that Moses was the meekest man who ever walked the face of the earth. And also, in a word study upon this Greek word, I found in our Lord when he said in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I mean, that verse just screams to me, a gentle, kind, and meek Savior for us to approach in times of need. And we are to have that same character trait when we're defending our faith, beloved. What a reminder, right? Because often now, when we encounter challenges and hostility from our opponents for our faith, you know what happens? We always have the temptation to respond harshly and aggressively. I mean, I can't tell you, I've been guilty of that myself. I mean, especially when I was a newly saved Christian, a Calvinist at that. I mean, they had to keep the chains on me. For first, when I was first there, I was like a, what'd you say, like a roaming Calvinist lying, seeking Arminians to devour. Like, it was just ridiculous. And then later on, as I grew in my knowledge, I became somewhat aggressive and arrogant to the heretics and all who would question my faith. And too many times I found myself put to shame because of my own arrogance. I found it was a turnoff for them. Only to find out later on that someone who was soft-spoken was able to witness to them more effectively than I was. I ain't going to front. I'm guilty of it myself. The Lord has shown me that. So we are to be remember that the wrath of God, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't. And we are to not to be brawlers for the glory of God. No, but we are to be meek and humble apologists for the glory of God. I like the way one commentator puts it. We are to be kind and gracious in our dealings with the lost. You cannot argue people into the kingdom of God. We know that. Right? We cannot. It doesn't work that way. We must, he says, we must be winsome if we would win some for the glory of Christ. That's well put. Now, the other character trait that Peter speaks of is the word fear, which literally means to having respect or reverence. Now, one question that came to mind to me as I considered this portion is, who is Peter calling Christians to fear or respect now? Is Peter calling Christians to respect or have reverence for those who they speak to? Or is Peter speaking of respecting and having reverence for God? And I was going back and forth. What is Peter saying here? John MacArthur takes a middle ground approach. He says, reverence expresses devotion to God and a deep regard for his truth and even respect for the person who is listening to you. I said, okay. However, Thomas Schreiner writes at this point, to suggest Christians should treat unbelievers in a fitting or respectful way when questioned, obviously Peter would not disagree, right? However, fear throughout 1 Peter is always in reference to God. It is always in reference to God. And this approach should be considered, especially in light of Christians now, of the temptation of them falling short in defending their hope under heavy persecution. The fear was Peter had was he didn't want them to draw back in defending their faith. Remember what that is the context of our verse, is it not? Christians are called to defending their hope in the midst of persecution and adversity. Alexander Nisbet writes, we are to have a holy fear of our miscarriages under trials by denying or concealing any necessary truth. Wow. I thought, yeah. And he also says, or by bringing forth unseasonably or our mixed own passions when given a testimony for the truth. I'm like, what he means is, and I think Edmund Heber writes it more plainer, he writes, there should be a conscious concern lest through their personal infirmities or lack of restraint, the truth of God be brought into disrepute. We have to keep ourselves in check when we're speaking up for Christ. And if this be the case, then, beloved, I'd like to ask you, consider this question. What better individual to warn us of not falling into the fear of men than the Apostle Peter? What better individual? I mean, if you don't remember, it was Peter who boasted before Christ and the other apostles, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. Remember that? And then do you remember later what happened? Peter himself denied the Lord three times. Three times. I can't help but wonder, did Peter have in mind that he wanted us to consider his own fall and to teach us never fear men, but always fear God? Whatever the case may be, we as sinners who have been saved by grace have no right defending the faith with arrogance towards others. We don't have that right. We have to remember that such were some of us, were we not? Dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were made alive, washed, sanctified and justified in the name of Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, for who considers you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? Oh, beloved, let us take these words to heart. We have no right. When we are called to give an account for our hope, we are to remember that it is to be done with meekness and with fear. Meekness and with fear. So ends our exposition of our text. What are some applications we can draw from here? Well, first, for those of us who are believers, we have to take heed to Peter's imperative when he writes, always be ready. Always be ready. Now here I have one application for believers, but it's three levels, okay? First, we are called to make a defense for our hope, are we not? I mean, we are. So therefore, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Therefore, we must know God's word and know how and when to use it. I mean, the only way you can know what you believe is studying the Word of God, immersing yourself in its promises. In doing so, you will be better prepared to correct misconceptions by unbelievers that unbelievers have about the faith. Now, on the other level, there's another level here, and this I actually got from Vodi Balkum. What he says here, he says he sees what the tools that are helpful for us is to more effectively share our faith. He says the uses of creeds, confessions, and catechisms should be used by Christians within the church. I mean, and being Reformed Baptist here, I mean, we've got a lot of material, do we not? I mean, we have more material than we know what to do with it at times, but it is there at our disposal to be useful. Confessions help simplify what we believe and why we believe it, does it not? Therefore, those who have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, who want to mature more in communicating their faith, should consider the creeds and confessions of the faith with an open Bible. Creeds and confessions are not only good for the souls of God's people and uniting the church, they are also a statement of faith before an unbelieving world of what we as God's people believe. And lastly, for those of you who would like to be more educated in order to be more effective in sharing your faith now in specific circumstances, there are many good apologetic books to consider. I'm not going to name all this. There's one too many. But a lot of them are helpful in teaching you how to be more effective in witnessing to unbelieving opponents now. I mean, for some of us, our context may be involved with more with speaking with, I don't know, Muslims at times. Or for others, it would be Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or atheists, etc. Whatever the case may be, study good books on the topic. I mean, God has given teachers to the church for a reason. But also, this is where I think Van Til, Greg Bonson, and James White may come in handy now. I mean, you could just pick a topic and listen to their debates online, how they deal with variety of religious beliefs and topics, and learn from their ways how you can incorporate it in your apologetic when dealing with individuals. I mean, if there's one subject that keeps coming in your context, study on it to be more useful for Christ. But let me warn you, though, because I wish someone warned me more earlier. Do not study these material with the purpose of just winning a debate. The purpose of apologetics is not primarily to just win a debate, feel great about shutting up some unbeliever. That's not the purpose. The purpose of apologetics is to disarm unbelievers so that they may consider the gospel. That is the purpose. Therefore, we have to remember that we are to defend our faith with meekness and fear before God. Then and only then will apologetics be done unto the glory of God. Make sure that above all else also, that your life of godliness is lived in accordance to what you believe. Despite adversity and persecution, no one's going to take your word for it if you're living like a wretched, backsliding sinner. They're not going to take anything you say seriously. Therefore, make sure your life lives in accordance to what you believe. And it is that way that people will actually listen to you and consider what you're saying. And in so doing, you will not only potentially help bring sinners to Christ, but you will also bring glory to His name. Now, to those who are unbelievers, those who are who do not know the Lord. You know, at first I had no application for unbelievers. I was thinking like, all this is so much for Christians who have their hope that they have to defend in Christ. But an application came across my mind. And I mean, what can I say to you? Well, perhaps you are one of the ones who heard many defenses for the faith from God's people. I mean, I know I have before I was saved. Perhaps you yourselves have been one to question God's people and still are not convinced, right? Because in your eyes, Christians have not been able to answer your question to your liking. Such questions are, perhaps, how did God make the world out of nothing? Or your little hang-ups on how can God be triune and nonetheless be one? Doesn't make sense to me, therefore I'm not believing you. And for you, none of these answers that God's people have given to you is good enough for you. So therefore, you don't see any reason to become a Christian. I know, I've been there. However, I don't believe that is your hang-up. I don't believe your issue is that no one has been convincing and answering your questions. What I believe is your hang-up is your sin. You love your sins, and you do not want to depart from them. You know how I know that, and how a majority of people here know that too? It's because we were once like you. We were once like you. We loved our sin, and no one can convince us otherwise until the Lord Jesus Christ opened our eyes. So what do you do? You know what you do? You duck and hide. You dodge the arguments that God's people make before you. And you tell yourself, sorry, not convinced. Well, however, there's going to be a day where you have to stand before one who will make a defense for the truth. Going to be a defense that you cannot just deny. And it's going to be a debate that you're going to lose. And there will be no apologetic plea or defense that you will be able to make for yourself in convincing the Lord Jesus Christ to not execute his divine judgment upon you. At that point, it's too late. My friend, what do I tell you? I plead with you. I plead with you with meekness and with fear before God to cast your sins aside and cast yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to argue with you aggressively and be rude and harsh to you about this matter of your never dying soul. I'm going to do this with meekness and with fear. I plead with you, repent of your sins and cast yourself upon the mercies of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something. Come and see and taste that the Lord is good. Because many of us were just like you. But now we have come to see and taste that the Lord is so good. And what better people to witness to you than those sinners who have been saved by grace? I'm telling you, if you come to Christ, he will forgive you of all your sins. He'll forgive you all of your arguments and your garbage and your way of philosophy. He'll forgive it all. And he will give you a blessed hope that is eternal once you have put yourself and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, let me tell you, the hope that we have as Christians that we're called to defend for you, unbeliever, is an eternal hope. It's a most blessed hope. And we plead with you to come to Christ and receive his blessing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness and mercy in calling us out of darkness into light in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the word that is living and active, that has given us life to a living hope in Christ Jesus, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for saving us and sanctifying us and keeping us in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And we'd ask, Lord, to forgive us, Lord, for the times that we were not bold enough, Lord, where we feared men more than you. Father, we ask that you would give us a fearless apologetic, Lord, in defending your glory and our hope within the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that those who sit in darkness, who barely heard what I heard because they're dead in their sins and trespasses, I pray that the Holy Spirit will give life to those words, grant repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth, and that truth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.